Let's turn to Isaiah 48 once more. I'd like to read the verses from 14 through 22. Now remember, as we've gone through this section, 45 to 48, we saw that there are three broad cycles. In each one, there is a prophecy about the coming of Cyrus, and then in each one, there is a discussion in varying orders of God's blessing and God's judgment. And today we have the last of those. The first and third of these cycles are very short, just a few verses. The center one was quite long. So beginning at verse 14 of chapter 48 of Isaiah, "All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I, the Lord thy God, teach thee to profit, lead thee by the way that thou shouldst go." I've slightly altered the translation there. "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel, or the grains thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with the voice of singing declare ye. Tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob, and they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them, he clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked." Let's pray once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you control history, and we thank you in particular for your Son, the one you have sent at the climax of all of history. We thank you, Lord, for the glimpses of him that we have in this passage this morning. We pray that as we look to what you've accomplished in the past and the great redemption you wrought for your people Israel, that we might treasure all the more the redemption that we have from your hand. Guide our thoughts, we pray. Help us to understand not just what you have said, but the responsibilities that it places upon us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the first two verses of this section, 48, chapter 48, verses 14 through 16, the first three verses, have to do with the call of Cyrus, as I showed you on the graph here. And then the sections that deal with judgment and blessing seem to form something of a chiasm. You've got judgment in view in verses 17 through 19, then blessing in verses 20 and 21, and then final word of judgment in verse 22. So there are the three elements that we have seen in every one of these three panels in chapters 45 to 48. We start then with the discussion about Cyrus. This section is a little alternation. Twice there's an imperative to come and hear. So in verse 14, "All ye assemble yourselves and hear." And then in verse 16, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this." And then the body of the text describes the sending of Cyrus. Somebody has sent him. He didn't just come along. This was something he did. But there's some confusion in the pronouns here. Ron was asking about this ahead of time. And we'll find that confusion actually very interesting and very important as we finish up this section and get ready for the next one. So the first command, "All ye assemble yourselves and hear." In the last panel, the focus was on Israel gathering together and listening. Now God calls everybody together. And he challenges them, "Which among them hath declared these things?" At least four times earlier in chapters 40 through 48, we have seen a challenge to the nations and their gods. Can you predict the future? Can you tell what's going to happen? Who among them has declared these things that are about to take place? And now after these two commands, we turn to the indicative, that is, to statements. The second half of verse 14 describes the Lord in the third person. So Isaiah is speaking here. It describes the Lord as the one who sends Cyrus. The Lord hath loved him, that is, the Lord has loved Cyrus. He that is Cyrus will do his, the Lord's pleasure, on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. Well, that's certainly consistent with everything else we've seen. God is going to raise up Cyrus, he's going to grant him special favor, and Cyrus's arm is going to be upon the Babylonians. He's going to destroy them. So there's no problem with that. Isaiah is describing what the Lord is doing. But then in verse 15, the speaker seems to change. Even I have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Now, who's speaking here? This is certainly not Isaiah anymore. Isaiah isn't saying, I have called Cyrus. I think the most straightforward thing to see is that the Lord sort of steps in and says, thank you for the introduction, Isaiah. I'll take it from here. People, I don't want you just to listen to what Isaiah said. I am telling you myself. I have called him. These are the very words from the mouth of God. So Isaiah introduces him at the second half of 14, and then the Lord steps right in and claims to be the one who has sent Cyrus in verse 15. And then we come to verse 16. A second call, a second invitation. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. So everybody come together, get the witnesses together, we want this to be heard. And again, the voice in the first person, as at the in verse 15, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. Now this is a bit of unfinished business from earlier in the section. Back in chapter 45, verse 15, you may remember that when Isaiah prophesied the coming of the Gentiles, he prophesied that they would indeed confess the Lord, but that they would have a complaint. So at 45, the end of verse 14, the Gentiles will make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. But then petulantly they complain, verily thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. So, okay, we finally have to admit that you're the Lord, but you know, you sure were obscure about it. Why do you hide yourself so much? And God already answered that in verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. I didn't hide anything. My people have always had my word. And I situated them on the most heavily traveled intersection in the ancient Near East, the land bridge that joins Africa and Asia. The land bridge, the only way to get from Mesopotamia to the Nile Valley, the two great civilizations of antiquity. Everybody had to go through that piece of land. And that's where God's revelation was. I didn't hide anything. But that accusation is so common that the Lord feels necessary to respond to it again. And so in verse 16, here's his final claim. I have not... Now we're back in 48. Thank you, Ron. Yes, in 48:16, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. This has not been a secret. This has been out there. It's obvious. And then the next clause, from the time that it was, there am I. From the time that it was is parallel to from the beginning in the previous clause. I think it refers to the same thing. It refers to the time that the earth began. It takes us back to the time of creation. But I direct your attention to the little expression, there am I. The speaker says, ever since the earth began, there am I. The importance of those words is not just in the words themselves. It is that they are an echo of something in the wisdom literature. Now, we have seen Isaiah quoting the wisdom literature extensively. He knows the Psalms of David. He knows the Proverbs of Solomon. That language is woven into his prophecies. And the only two places that this little expression, Sham Ani, there am I, appears, are here and in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27. So why don't I go back to Proverbs 8, because I'd like to read a series of verses here with you. Now, unfortunately, the King James renders these differently, and the words are so common that Strong's numbers probably won't help you. So you have to do your search in Hebrew to find this one. So in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, I'll give you the context. In verse 1, wisdom is crying out. She stands in verse 2 in the top of the high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. Solomon personifies wisdom as a woman. And he describes her speech. In chapter 8, wisdom gives a speech, introducing herself. In verse 22, she says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens," Sham Ani, "when he prepared the heavens, there was I. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." So Lady Wisdom here describes her relationship to the Lord and claims to have been with him from the very beginning, when the earth was founded. Now this passage is tantalizing from a Christian perspective, and the church fathers saw it pretty consistently as a prophecy of the Messiah. I personally don't think that's what it is. And it would take us too far afield right now to explore that, although if there are no other questions in the second meeting, we can look into the reasons for that. I don't think Solomon intends it to be prophetic. Solomon was very aware that wisdom is something distinct from a man. It's something that comes as a gift from God, because God gave it to him. And I think he views what happened in the high place when God gave him Solomon, gave him his wisdom, almost as though this is the wife he should have married instead of all those other wives that he got from Egypt and every place else. He picks wisdom as this lovely lady. And wisdom always was with God, because wisdom is a characteristic of God. But he personifies it as someone in God's presence. But now the speaker in Isaiah, in alluding to that passage, is reminding us that God was not alone at creation. There was something, at least, there with him. There was wisdom there with him. And now the speaker claims to have been there with him as well, in the same way that wisdom was. So we're back in 48:16 now. "From the time that the earth began, there am I." Think of all those descriptions in Proverbs 8 about when he laid the foundations of the earth and set the limits for the sea and all those wonderful things. I was there at that time. Who's the I? Well, who was the I at the end of 14? In 15? It's God stepping up saying, "I have called him. I have called Cyrus. I am sending him." And in verse 16, "I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. You accuse me of hiding myself." It's still the Lord. But now in verse 16b, "From the time that it was, there am I." There where? Well, there with God. Well, wait a second. You are God. How can you be with God? If you are God, how can the one who sent Cyrus the one whose testimony has been denied by the Gentiles, and who has to insist, I have not spoken in secret. I made it perfectly clear. How can he then go back to the language of Proverbs 8 and appropriate that imagery to himself as one who was with God? And to make matters all the more confusing, look at the end of verse 16. Now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me, or probably better, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Now we have the Lord God sending the Lord God. Can you see that? Can you see that the one who starts to speak in verse 15, the one who sends Cyrus, who must be the Lord? Verse 14 says it's the Lord that sent Cyrus. Verse 15, someone says, yes, I'm sending Cyrus. And then in verse 16, I, the one sending Cyrus, was there from the beginning. And by the way, I, the one sending Cyrus, who according to verse 14 is the Lord, I have been sent by the Lord. Are you totally confused here? It gets tangly with the allusion to Proverbs 8. It starts to get tangly there. The last clause in 16, now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. That is absolutely impossible to line up with any kind of a simplistic understanding of the passage. And so some people think that the speaker changes again. Some people say, well, it's Isaiah speaking here. After all, he started speaking back in verse 14. So maybe the session closes off with Isaiah speaking. This is not a modern liberal interpretation. This goes all the way back to Calvin. It's a very ancient interpretation. And the spirits did send. Spirit did send the prophets. A difficulty is that I don't see why Isaiah should insist on his divine authority at this point in the discourse. That's not something that's really relevant to anything that's going on here. And furthermore, it doesn't solve the problem of the allusion to Proverbs chapter 8. Which still presents a conflict, as we have seen, the idea that the speaker was with God at creation. Personally, I would much rather see the speaker here shifting from the Father to the Son. Or perhaps we see the Son throughout this section as being the one who speaks. This is contextually appropriate. In the next chapter, we are going to enter the section of the book where the servant of the Lord, in its prophetic sense, is most in focus. We have seen the servant of the Lord as the failed nation in chapters 40 through 48. In chapters 49 to 57, we're going to see the servant of the Lord in the messianic character, focusing, of course, on chapter 53, a great prophecy of our Savior's redemptive work for us. And this will make excellent sense. The one who intervenes with men, the one who deals with people constantly, he's the one, as the angel of the Lord who appeared to the patriarchs of old, he is the one who is actively delegated to send Cyrus, carry out that work. He is the one who was with the Father at creation. And he is the one who can say, the Lord has sent me, and in addition, he has sent the Spirit. And I think the Spirit here is a second object. There are two things that the Lord has sent. He sends his servant, and he sends the Spirit, and of course that follows that with what the New Testament said. So what about Proverbs chapter 8? Well, I don't think it's a messianic prophecy, but Isaiah picks it up and uses it to illustrate the mystery of the unity and yet the distinction within the Godhead. So it's a good example of a type of Christ. A type is a divinely foreordained picture given in advance. The divinely foreordained is important. For something to be a type, I need to understand, you see from the scriptures, that God intended it. So I'm a little bit cautious about people who want to make the fence around the table of showbread a type of the believer's security in Christ because it keeps the bread from sliding off the table. I'm not making this up. I think that's not well enough controlled to be useful to resolve anything. And there's no New Testament allusion to that. But when the scriptures themselves look back to an earlier event and use that to illustrate some truth, then that becomes a type of the truth that is being illustrated, and that's how I think Proverbs 8 is functioning here. In itself, it's speaking about God's wisdom, which was always with him. But that intimate relationship of God's wisdom with himself here is picked up by the servant, and he says,
I was there.
I'm like wisdom. I stand in that same relationship with God, and God is now sending me to do this work. So, let's pull it all together. The coming of Cyrus is announced. Three voices make this announcement. In verse 14, the prophet says, the Lord is going to send Cyrus. In verse 15, the Lord steps up and says, that's right, I am. In verse 16, someone speaks who also claims to be the sender. In doing so, they are claiming identity with God, but at the same time, the language they use makes it distinct that they are with God. There is a distinction there. And that would all be very hard to express if John hadn't made it clear for us when he said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the relationship between those two expressions, the Word being with God and being God, is at the heart of the mystery of the Godhead. Well, let's go on now to judgment and blessing. In the first panel, we had blessing and judgment. In the second panel, we had judgment before blessing, but it was repeated two times. In the third panel, we have judgment, blessing, and then judgment again. And we start with the Lord's introducing himself. We're in chapter 48, now verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I, the Lord thy God. How many titles do you need? This reminds me of the British affectation for listing all of your titles after your name, you know. D.D., M.D., L.L.D., X.Y.Z., a long series of titles. Here the Lord lays out many titles. And this happened several times in Isaiah, and my attention was attracted by that. I thought, why does he have to give all these titles? He doesn't always do that. Sometimes he just says the Lord, or the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Where do these long strings come from? After looking at a number of examples, I think that one use that Isaiah makes of these is as the third member or the final member in a climax. So when he's got a number of things that are parallel to one another, he'll start off by describing himself as the Lord. Then he'll add a title or two. Then he'll add a title or two more. By the time you get to the end of the series, you've got this big, long chunk. I'll show you how this works in this case. We've got these three panels. Each of these panels, the Lord declares himself. In chapter 45, verse 1, the first panel began, thus saith the Lord. That's about as simple as it can be. Just one title, Jehovah. The second one starts at chapter 45, verse 11. This is the beginning of the second panel. And here the Lord says, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. So I've got three names now to introduce the Lord. When we get to the third panel, one of the things that you might find a little confusing is that the third panel does not start with, thus saith the Lord. It starts with this rather confusing who's on first discussion that we just come through in verses 14 and 16. I think Isaiah wanted to confront us with this ambiguity between the Lord and the servant, because that's going to become very important in the next section of the book, and he's preparing for that. This is very much like the reference to the Lord's body at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, anticipating the image of the church as the body of Christ in chapter 12. Often you'll get some of the language from the major section showing up at the end of the previous section as a way of just getting your mind in gear, getting you thinking about what's going to happen. So he didn't want to say, thus saith the Lord, at the beginning of verse 14, because he wants to confront us with this confusion of speakers. But now at the beginning of the judgment section, for the third time, thus saith the Lord. But this time, thus saith the Lord, this is 17, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That's three. We had three back in 45:11. Then he goes on to say, I am the Lord thy God, which is the fourth title. So he uses these strings of titles to mark the growth, the crescendo, as he goes from one section to another. And I bet you, if you ask Valerie nicely, she could probably play for you a number of places in the world's musical literature where a composer will start with a simple theme and then elaborate it a little and then elaborate it a little more as it comes back again. And that's just something that our minds latch onto very readily. Ross, we were talking the other day about how did people hear this stuff? What was it like subjectively to experience this heavily structured literature? I think this is one of the things that's intrinsic to human understanding. That's why it arises not only in literature, but also in music. Now, the Lord describes himself here as doing two things for Israel. First, he's the one who teaches thee to profit. And the second is, he leads thee by the way that thou shouldst go. Isaiah uses the verb to profit more than any other book in the Old Testament, 8 times in all. 6 of those instances come before this reference. Of the 8, 7 describe things that don't profit. So in chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, he says the Egyptians will not profit you. They will not be able to deliver you from the Assyrians. In chapter 44, verses 9 and 10, he says the idols will not profit you. In chapter 47, verse 12, he says, enchantments and sorceries will not profit you. And in 57:12, he says, their own righteousness will not profit them. There's only one place in the book the prophet is spoken of positively, and that is right here. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit. If you want to benefit, pay attention to me. That's the only thing that will allow you to profit. And he also describes himself as leading thee by the way that thou shouldst go. How is it that he teaches us to profit? By telling us how to live. If you want to be a success in life, you need to conduct your life in a certain way. Actions have consequences. You can't just sit back and, you know, invest $10 on Microsoft when Bill Gates was 25 years old and sit back and wait for it to turn into $20 million. It doesn't work. You've got to walk in a certain way. And God teaches us to profit by instructing us in the way that we shall go. These two verbs are Hebrew participles. And the Hebrew construction, and Josh, I'll show you later what is going on here. The Hebrew construction favors translating them not as relative clauses, which is how our version has, but rather as predicate nominatives. I, the Lord thy God, am teaching thee to profit. I am leading thee by the way that thou shouldst go. This is not something that God did once upon a time in the past or something that he's going to do in the future. This is a characteristic of God. The Lord our God is a God who continuously, constantly is teaching us to profit and leading us in the way we should go. He's doing it right here. He's doing it by giving this revelation to the people whose children and grandchildren will go into captivity to Babylon. I would leave out the am. I, the Lord thy God, am teaching thee to profit. So I'd put the am after Lord thy God. Ani Adonai Lehecha Melamedim.
So this isn't saying this is another title of me. I'm the one who's doing
this. No, then you wouldn't have a sentence. Then you wouldn't have a sentence. So I think I'm taking it as a predicate nominative. Okay, it wouldn't have a sentence. So if you just said, I, the Lord thy God, the one teaching you to profit, the relative clause would have to be articular, and these are indefinite. There's no article here, so that's the so I take it as predicate nominative. Ross, there's going to be a predication there. It's going to be what Hebrew calls a verbless clause. In general, sentences that we would use to be in don't need to have the verb to be, and in most cases they don't. In most cases, if the verb to be haya shows up, it has a sense of becoming. There's a dynamism or inceptive force to it. So that's probably, I take this as a part of predicate nominatives. I, the Lord thy God, am teaching thee, am leading thee.
I just forgot about the article. Yeah.
I'll tell you something. The distinction is not very clear in the grammars. And it's a generalization that I'm making, and there are exceptions to it. But you won't find it called out clearly in the grammars. But in general, a participle being used as a relative clause will be definite, and a participle that's used in other ways will not be definite. So that's what lies behind this. So this is what God's constantly doing. This God, all these titles, is leading them, he is teaching them, and then he says, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, if only you had done what I've told you you ought to do." And everybody here who's ever been a parent knows what this is all about. You give your children good instruction. You know from your own personal experience that this instruction is necessary. You yourself tried deviating from it when you were young and it didn't work, and your children set off down the same course and they start to do the same thing. And what can you do? What can you say? I wish you would just listen and pay attention, because I know what's going to happen, but you can't. So what you do is you sit back and you wait and you maintain the communications, you keep the ties in place. And sooner or later they come back and they say, "You know what, Mom, Dad, you were right." You were right. God says, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, thy righteousness as the waves of the sea, thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof." He uses four very picturesque metaphors to describe two classes of benefit that they would have enjoyed if they had paid attention to what he said. The first two metaphors emphasize personal blessings to God's people, righteousness and peace. And the emblems that he uses, the symbols, are a river and the waves of the sea. Now, you know there are a number of words in Hebrew for river. Some words describe dry riverbeds that only flow certain seasons of the year, but that's not this word. This is the word that's used for the Nile or the Tigris or the Euphrates. For a river that constantly flows, it's always flowing, the water's always coming down from upstream and going by downstream. As the musical, Rodgers and Hammerstein musical said, "Old Man River, that old man river, he just keeps rolling. He keeps on rolling along. He just keeps moving and moving and moving." For somebody in a dry land, that's really neat to know that water's always going to be coming down that stream, because, as I've said, a lot of streams only flow in the rainy season. The waves of the sea convey the same picture. You stand by the shore of the sea, you count. When do they stop? When are they over? One after another after another, and you wait and you wait and you wait. You'll never outwait the waves. There's always a next wave coming in. So the imagery here is of something perpetual, something constant that keeps on flowing. And the blessings are peace and righteousness. These come from the Psalms again. Psalm 73 says, "The mountains shall bring peace to the people, the little hills with righteousness." Psalm 85:10, "Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Repeated stream of peace, never-ending stream of peace. Repeated waves of righteousness are promised to those who hearken to God's commandments. Pause and think a little bit about the second of these two blessings. "Then had thy righteousness been as the waves of the sea." So wait a second. If I'm paying attention to God's commandments, I am righteous, right? So why does righteousness have to wash in on my shore like the waves of the sea? Why is righteousness here depicted as something that comes to me, like the peace, something external that is given to me, if the condition for it is hearkening to God's commandments? Well, focus in on hearkening to God's commandments. He does not say, "I wish you had obeyed my commandments. Then your peace would have been as a river, and your righteousness is the waves of the sea." No, if you had obeyed my commandments, you would be righteous. It doesn't say that. If you'd hearken to my commandments, then you would receive this never-ending replenished gift of righteousness. I think the message here is the same that our Savior delivered in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." If we hearken to God's commandments, that's stimulates in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. If we really pay attention to what it is saying, none of us will stand up and say, "Oh, good, I'm going to do that, I'm all set." As James has emphasized to us over and over again, if we hearken to God's commandments, the more we hearken, the worse we feel about ourselves, because the more we see our own sin and our own inability to please God. And then as we do that, and our heart is tender toward him, he brings us peace, and he gives us his righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. So the first two blessings are personal blessings. The second two have to do with our posterity. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel or the grains thereof. You would have an abundant offspring, and they would prosper. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. They would have continued before the Lord. Well, this is all counterfactual. This is, I wish you had hearkened, but in fact you didn't hearken. And because you didn't hearken, they are going to be cut off and destroyed. Do you have any idea from the scriptures how much of the population of Jerusalem died in the Babylonian captivity or in the conquest of Jerusalem? Ezekiel acts out a parable in which he says that a third of the people will die of famine and pestilence in the city during the siege, and a third will be destroyed by the sword, and only a third will survive to be scattered among all the lands. Two-thirds of the city wiped out. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your seed would have been prosperous and would have been abundant and would have persisted before me. As it is, you have disobeyed me, and you're going to be destroyed. Now the pronouns shift as you go from verse 19 to 20. The thy, thee, the singular, shifts to a plural. You know that probably means we're entering a new paragraph. And the prophet looks beyond the time of judgment to the time when Cyrus arrives to send the people home. He gives that future generation two commands. The first is, go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. When the door is open, you go through it, walk out it. Do not be like Esther and Mordecai, who disobeyed this command. This is the blessing. Take advantage of it. And as you go, with a voice of singing, declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. So when this blessing comes, there is a message that you are responsible to proclaim. This will be a noteworthy event. People will see it happening. I want you to announce the message. And here's the message. The Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob, and they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. They are to give God the glory for the blessing that they've received. They receive this very, very temporal blessing, being set free from Babylon, sent back with the royal sponsorship to rebuild their temple. Cyrus helped pay for it. It says, when that time comes, I want you to declare to all the world, it's the Lord who has redeemed his people. That redemption is a really important theme here. That was the title that God added in back in 48:17, of the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. It's a favorite term in the second half of Isaiah. But in these chapters, 45 to 48, it only appears here and in a brief interjection in 47:4, which was talking about the condemnation of Babylon. And Isaiah pops up in the middle of that and says, the Lord is our Redeemer. We're not going to suffer what Babylon suffers. The Lord is our Redeemer. The God who brings judgment can bless his people, not because they deserve it or earn it, but because he himself has redeemed them. And he presents himself that way over and over again through the second half of this book. The redemption that he's speaking of here, I don't think is the return from Babylon. Verse 21, it continues right on. The Lord redeemed his servant, and they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. When did God lead Israel through the deserts? Not on the way back from Babylon. There's no indication they did anything other than follow the natural route along the Fertile Crescent, coming down through Lebanon, probably through the Bekaa Valley, and down into Israel to return. There's no indication they went through the desert. In the Exodus from Egypt, God did not send them by the way of the Philistines, which would have been along the shore and well-watered. He did send them through the desert there. And because he sent them through the desert, he had to provide water out of the rock for them, Exodus 17, Numbers 20. He didn't have to do that when they came back from Babylon. So he's telling the people, when you are sent back, I want you to remind everybody who will listen that you are the people of the Lord. I want you to tell them not just, it's God who delivered me from Babylon. I want you to tell them how God redeemed you from Egypt. I want you to point their attention back to that event in which God made you his people, so that they know that that's the God who is bestowing this blessing upon you. The big event. And if you take this now over to us, when good things happen to us, we are, I believe, to give glory to God. And we are to seek as much as we can to glorify God, not just, oh, the man upstairs gave me these great things, that's wonderful. Unbelievers say that every day. We need to help people understand that the one who sends these blessings to us does that because we are his people and he is our Redeemer. And he has done that by making us his people through the blood of his own Son. Every blessing God gives us ought to be a challenge to us and an opportunity to give God glory. I know it's difficult. I know sometimes it takes the wind out of other people to hear you say that, but that's what we're here for, brothers and sisters. It's to confront an unbelieving world with the fact of God's glory and to give him the glory for the good things that happen to us. But finally, we come back to the theme of judgment in verse 22. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You will be restored because you are redeemed. Not because you're righteous, because you're redeemed. The wicked will have no peace. They will not have that never-ending stream of peace that's promised to God's people. And thus ends the first section of Isaiah 40 through 66. The theme that we've seen over and over again is that God is superior to the idols. God is superior to the gods of the nations. He's superior to all the religious practices of the peoples. That theme is now behind us. We're not going to see that anymore. He's been saying, Cyrus is coming. I told you that in advance. You watch. When it happens, number one, accept that blessing, go home. And number two, tell people who it is that's done this for you and call their attention to your Redeemer. In the next section, we're going to learn more about that Redeemer. We're going to study this one who is called the servant of the Lord. Told you, that starts off with the nation, it narrows down to the godly remnant, and then comes down to a burning focus on one particular individual. And that focus is what we're going to encounter in the next 9 chapters in the will of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are our Redeemer. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be willing to make you known to others. When you pour out your blessings upon us, Lord, and how abundant they are, we pray that you will give us the words, the wisdom, the courage to remind people that they are from your hand and that we receive them not because of any goodness of our own, but because you have redeemed us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for him once more in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn to remind us of our Redeemer. In the blue book, that's right, blue book. Somebody knows where they are. Second section of the blue book. I know that my Redeemer lives.